great to be here with you tonight. So funny story, actually. This morning we were trying to leave church and leave home and get to church on time. And when you're a Sunday school teacher, you're really concerned about that. You don't want to be late for Sunday school if you're a Sunday school teacher. That's kind of embarrassing. And we were running real late, and I was trying to get everything ready, trying to get everything sorted out and try to get everything into my laptop bag and get ready and get out to church. And a bunch of papers all over the place, papers in my Bible, papers and, you know, sermon outlines and things like that. And I'm just kind of throwing them around my office, trying to get everything, just trying to clear everything out of the way so I could, you know, get what I needed into my bag and get to church this morning, and haven't been home since. But as I was throwing out the sermon notes, tossing them out and, you know, tossing them across my desk, I'm thinking, am I going to live to regret throwing all my sermon notes on the side and not bringing them with me? I'm thinking, well, I'm not preaching anywhere today. It'll be fine. Well, so as it turns out, my sermon notes, we were having trouble getting them to print out and whatnot. So I got my laptop here just in case, and we're gonna do our best and make do. So anyway, we have that. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I kind of determined a while back, the Lord laid on my heart, that I wanted to preach through the book of Philippians. I wanted to understand the book of Philippians a little bit better, which is kind of difficult for me because I don't, I hardly ever preach in the same place, you know, more than once, and then I'm somewhere else the next week, or, you know, I'm always here and there, so it's a little bit odd of an endeavor for me to do, but you know, everybody else will just get the overflow. I really wanted to understand the book of Philippians a little bit better. Of course, the book of Philippians is a book that's written to the Philippian church. Philippian church is commonly called the first church in Europe, right? So if you recall, I'm going to work off my memory here. So you forgive me if I make a couple mistakes here and there. Okay, Brother Andrew, you double-check me and you can let me know where I messed up. But I believe it was the second missionary journey. The Apostle Paul and Silas, they were traveling around Asia Minor, traveling around Turkey. They were going from one place to the next place. And, you know, basically what the Bible says is the Holy Spirit wouldn't really leave the Apostle Paul alone. He couldn't quite get satisfied any place that he'd make a stop, and the Holy Spirit just seemed to keep moving him on, and it was in Troas, right there on the shore, on the edge tip of on the northwest tip of Turkey there, that the Apostle Paul, he's taking a nap one day or something, I forget exactly how the narrative goes, and he sees a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over here and come preach to us. And understand, for the Apostle Paul to go to Macedonia, this is not the Apostle Paul going to more Hebrew people. He's going into a strange land where the people look different, they talk different, they have different practices. You know, Saul, Paul of Tarsus, right, as he was from Tarsus, he was fairly comfortable in Asia Minor. Of course, they weren't all like him. They weren't all Jews. We know this. But to make that leap, to go into Europe, to cross over and to go into Macedonia and then eventually down into Greece, you know, that was a big step for him. And if you can just imagine the leap of faith that would have taken for him to do. So, of course, Paul was faithful. Paul and Silas and Timotheus, they hop a boat and they cross over into Europe. They go to Macedonia, right there above Greece. Macedonia, where Alexander the Great was from. And, it kind of travels around. And their first real big stop was in the city of Philippi. And Philippi was a remarkable place. Of course, this was a Roman colony at the time. Philippi, it was named after Alexander the Great's father, King Philip, Philip the Great, you know, the first of the Grecian emperors there. And, the Apostle Paul, he goes to Philippi and he's out there preaching. And who does he find first? The first person he finds is a woman called Lydia. Lydia, she was a Gentile. She was a Greek. She had heard of God, of a true and living God. And she worshiped this true and living God to the best of her ability, to the best of her knowledge. But you see, she had never heard of Jesus. Okay, so she's out there and she'd go down to the lake and with some of the others who have heard, they're what we'd call proselytes. They've heard. Thank you, brother. Did we get a decent print job? Oh, thank you so much. Could you just close that up? And thank you. Wonderful. All right. So, she'd go there and she'd go down to the river and she'd worship and pray to the best that she could. And Paul and Silas, they went down and they met this woman, Lydia, and the seller of purple. And Lydia was born again. And her family was born again, and they were baptized. And as the narrative there on the second missionary journey in Philippi goes, you know, Paul and Silas, they'd go daily. Daily they'd walk down to the riverside. They'd walk down for prayer. They'd walk down so he could preach and teach this new group in Philippi. You know, understand, you're starting a new church from scratch. People know nothing about Jesus Christ. It's almost unimaginable to us. But they know nothing about Jesus Christ, nothing about the Bible. And daily they'd go. And when I was teaching the kids in Awana, we said that this was the lesson of the annoying little sister, right? Because as Paul and Silas would travel down to the riverside there to go preach and teach and pray, a little girl would follow them around, right? And she'd be saying things that were true, but in a mocking manner. These are the messengers of the Most High God, you know, and these sort of things. And she was a demon-possessed girl. And she was owned. Okay, and let us not, you know, whitewash this. This is significant that she was owned. There were some men that owned her, and they gained much. Because she was a fortune teller. She was able to give some people some indications of things that would come to pass by these demons. And, you know, they'd follow her around place to place. And what do Paul and Silas do when they get annoyed? They do like we do, right? They yell at you, scream at you. No, that's not what they did. Paul and Silas, they get annoyed with somebody. What do? They give them love. And they did for this girl who was annoying her, or annoying them. And Paul turned back and looked at this girl, and he spoke to the demon and told it to get up out of there, right? And this girl, her life is miraculously altered. Once she was owned, she was a piece of property. She might as well have been a milk cow that these men made money off of. And now she's set free. She's liberated. This demon is no more, and I have no doubts that the young girl, she gets saved. She's born again. Well, what did Paul and Silas reap by this reward? What happens to them? Of course, we know that at this point, those men who were making money off of her, they got very upset about all this, how all this had fallen out. So they had Paul and Silas arrested. They had them whipped, okay, which is almost, we can't really conceive of what this is. But they took these cat of nine tails and they whipped their back. 39 times they whipped the backs of Paul and Silas, until it came to the point where their backs didn't look like human flesh anymore. Now it just looks like raw meat. And after they whip Paul and Silas, they beat them half to death. What do? They throw them down into the dungeon and they put their hands and their feet in. They put their feet in the stocks. So now you got Paul and Silas in the deepest, darkest part of the dungeon. They got cockroaches and rats and all sorts of things running around. Their feet are in stocks. So what does this mean? Their feet are in stock, so Paul and Silas have no option but to lay back on those raw meat backs or to sit up straight all night. So how do Paul and Silas respond? They fuss, they fight, they say it wasn't us, we didn't do nothing wrong, why are you doing? That's not what they did. They said, hey, this is pretty bad, Paul, what do you think we ought to do about this? And Paul says, well, I think, you know, maybe we ought to sing a couple stanzas of How Great Thou Art, right? And that's what they do. They start singing and praising God down there in this deepest, darkest part of this dungeon. And you know, the Bible tells us that come around near midnight, Paul and Silas, they're singing up a storm, and they can hear them from all corners of this dungeon. The guard, he can hear them on the outside. The guard's sitting back in his chair trying to take a nap. And he keeps getting waken up by these two crazy preachers singing Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art. And this guard, he's standing by the doorstep, right? And this guard, he's standing there, he's trying to get some sleep, and he hears bang, bang, bang. And the guard says, oh, guys, get your guns, they're trying to break out. But you know what? It wasn't Paul and Silas breaking out, was it? It was God breaking in. It was God breaking in, and God shook that jail with an earthquake and all the doors open. That soldier, he was so terrified, so torn up, he didn't know what to do. You know, he was about near to kill himself. And you know what? That soldier, he got saved. Paul and Silas says, don't worry, don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here. And Paul and Silas led that man and his family to the Lord. And as we look at the time in Philippi, you know, I'm struck by a thought. You know, even Psalms 23, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. One of my favorite movies, an old-time movie, I think it's fine, clean, I believe. As far as I know, we watch these things on TV, never quite sure. But it's a movie called Sergeant York, an old black-and-white movie. And the movie Sergeant York, it starts off with Sergeant York. He's trying to pull this plow. He's trying to pull a plow by his own muscle power, and he's on a mountaintop. And he's trying to pull this plow across this rocky mountaintop so he can just, you know, scratch out a few ears of corn or whatever it is so he can feed his family, right? And the whole movie, he's saying, boy, what I wouldn't give just for a little bit of valley bottom land. He wants a little bit of land in the valley. Why does he want land in the valley? Because the view from the mountaintop is beautiful. But stuff doesn't grow too well on the mountaintop. Stuff grows down in the valley. And the entire movie was about, you know, Sergeant York and his trek to go from a man who owned a little patch of land up on a mountaintop to a man who owned some land in the valley where his crops would grow. And Paul and Silas, their time in Philippi was definitely in the valley of the shadow of death. It was a terrible time. But wonderful things sprung out of that time. There in Philippi, we have the first Gentile church and the first church in Europe. And this church, it thrived. It became a miraculous work there in Philippi. And when we look at the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, a lot of them are full of scolding, right? He's telling them, you got to get this heresy out, or you got to get this carnality out of your church. You know, and a lot of them are scolding. But not the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is a love letter. You see, this church in Philippi, they had always supported the Apostle Paul. Quite frankly, even when some other preachers, some other missionaries had some bad things to say about the Apostle Paul, said, the Apostle Paul, he's not really an apostle. He did this. I heard he said this. And people started gossiping on the Apostle Paul, and maybe the Apostle Paul made some decisions that weren't very popular and that people started second-guessing a little bit. This church stood by him. They said, we don't know all so much about that gossip, and we don't know so much about that, but we know Paul, and we know his love. And they stood by him all the way. What's more, they supported him. The Apostle Paul, he didn't have much backing in his missionary trips. He had to work a lot. But this church in Philippi, they supported him with their funds, with what they had. They supported him all the way. You know, and the Apostle Paul, now he's in a Roman prison when he's writing. He's under house arrest in Rome when he's writing the book of Philippians. And he's writing this letter, this love letter, this letter of love and gratitude back to the Philippian church. Because you see, they've sent him gifts. They even sent him a man named Epaphroditus. It's easy for me to say, I know, but his name was Epaphroditus, and this man Epaphroditus tells you something about how much these people in Philippi love the Apostle Paul. Epaphroditus, he says, that's okay, I'm going to come here to Rome, Paul, and I'm just gonna be a prisoner with you. And Epaphroditus, he sat there and he ministered and he worked, and he worked to meet every one of Paul's needs. And you know, he never took any concern for himself. If it was a cold night, Epaphroditus, he took that blanket off himself and put it on Paul. You know, when it got to the point where Epaphroditus got sick and Paul kind of had to nurse him back to health, and now he's going to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And with Epaphroditus, he's sending this letter. So if you would, turn with me, and you should already be there, Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to begin, I just want to begin in verse 6. Verse 6 is, if you would, stand with me. I'm going to start in verse 6 just because it's my favorite verse, not because it's part of the sermon. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to come to your house and worship with your people, Lord. Count an honor and privilege just to be let through the doors. I just pray that you'd be with us now, Lord, as we study your word. I pray that you'd move freely. I pray that I wouldn't say anything that would bring any shame, but that everything said and done would honor and glorify you in the name of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. You know, and just this verse, just by way of just stand in awe of this verse sometimes. What is this verse actually saying? You know, and I'm very fond of saying this. I say it just about every time I preach. Understand that God has no foster children. God has adopted children. You know, and that's a special thing. Because you see, in olden times, and it's not much different now, you can disown your own child. Your child, your flesh and blood child, the child that you gave birth to. You can disown that child. It's possible. But you know, you cannot disown an adopted child. Adopted child has special status. That adopted child, he's protected by the law of God. He's protected by the law of men. And he must inherit. And what he's saying there is that being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. God began a good work in you. He didn't finish that work when he saved you. If you've repented of your sins, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been born again, that's wonderful and that's great, but that was only the beginning. You know, I give the analogy, if Julie and I are walking down the street and that great big, quarter carat ring that I bought, 1/8 a carat ring, diamond ring that she's got, it falls off her finger, falls in the gutter, falls in there with the slime and the sludge and the filth, and I reach down and I pluck it out of that gutter, right? Oh, right, I saved that ring. I saved it. Let's get theological. I've saved it from reprobation. I've saved it from being lost forever. However, I wouldn't take that ring with all that filth and that muck that I sweeped up, and I wouldn't stick it up on a shelf, would I? No. I definitely wouldn't stick it on her finger. That'd get me in big trouble. Right? That don't make any sense. Because there's no glory in a ring that's covered in filth and mud and slime and nastiness. Well, what's God saying to us? He who hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it. He's gonna finish it. When we preached on this not too long ago, I looked at, you know, the life of Jonah. Jonah's one of my favorite people in the Bible. And the book of Jonah, if you look real closely, just read it again like you've never read it before. God prepared a great wind, and God sent a great wind. God prepared a great fish that swallowed Jonah. God prepared a plant to shade Jonah, and God prepared a worm to eat that plant and devour it. And God prepared all, why did God prepare all these things? For one reason and one reason only. Because you see, Jonah was eaten up with bitterness. He was wretched on the inside. He was a preacher. He was a great preacher. He was a renowned prophet. But he had bitterness. And God said, that bitterness, it's in the way, Jonah. We're not gonna put up with that bitterness, with that negativity down deep in your heart. We're gonna get rid of it. And God worked all of these things, these miraculous wonders. Can you imagine that God created a tsunami just because he wanted to get your attention? He did it for Jonah. God prepared a great big fish, big enough to swallow a man, just to get your attention. He did it for Jonah. Because you see, God says, I'm going to finish that work that I've begun in you. One way or another, the easy way or the hard way. And that's what that verse is saying, that God's going to perform that work. And verse 7, he says, even, you know, that ye are partakers of my grace. You know, the Apostle Paul, he's writing this church that's always been there for him, that's always supported him. And friends, today I'm here to tell you, you know, I'm not much of a preacher, but I am a preacher. And I'm here to tell you to have people that support you, that pray for you. It's the only thing that keeps you going. I don't know about Brother Stephen or Brother Brian, but, you know, it's not an easy job to sit there and weep your guts out over a sermon, to preach a sermon, to sweat and to deal with all of that. Any conviction that the Lord might place on your heart, understand, I got 10 times that. And it's not easy, and any preacher in his right mind would give up Monday morning. But you see that love and the support and the prayers. He says, I want you to know that you're partakers of my grace. What does he mean by that? He says, you got a part in this. You've stood by me the whole way. You've supported me with your money. You've supported me with your prayers. You've always been there for me, and I've never for once doubted that you loved me. And he says, I want you to know that anything good that comes out of my ministry, Apostle Paul's telling him, anything that good that comes out of my ministry, you got an awful big part in. He says, you're partakers of my grace. And verse 8, and the title of the sermon is, God is my record. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You know, he says, God is my record. I could never explain to you how much you mean to me, how much your love and your compassion and your kindness means to me. But God knows, God is my record. And he says, this I pray, I thank God for you every day in verse number 9. He says, this I pray, in every prayer making a request with joy, in every prayer giving thanks for you, my friends, my brothers and sisters, those who show love so freely. You know, that was convicting to me. I have a tendency to pray for my friends and my family when they're hurting or when they're in trouble. But how often do I pray for my friends and my family, making requests in joy and thanking the Lord for good godly friends? You don't know how big of a blessing it is to have people that love you and care about you until you've hit rock bottom. You just have no idea. We need to be so much more thankful than we are for those who love us and pray for us, that you may be filled unto the glory and the praise of God. You know, he says that you may be filled. This is my prayer, that you may be filled. Let's see, I'm sorry. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Forgot how long it bowels of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the wrong page. Okay. So anyway, we'll go, where's point number one? Yeah, here we go. It'll be quick. The points are quicker than the introduction. That your love may abound is point number one. And in verse number nine, what's Paul's prayer for these people? What is it that he wants that for this church that he loves so much, what does he want for them? He says, number one, that your love may abound. That your love may abound yet more and more. You understand, this is not, and I don't think this church is an unkind or unfriendly church. I believe you're a loving church. And the church in Philippi was a loving church. But he says, I want your love to abound more and more. He says this is not a fixed amount of love. We think in terms of a fixed amount of love. Well, I love you this much. Or I love you because I love my wife and my children, us four and no more. Or I love my church. But he says, I want you to have a love that grows larger and larger. A love that starts with a love for Jesus Christ. But I want that love to grow. And I want that love to pour out upon the other people at church. But he says, I don't want your love to stop there. I want it to grow more and more. I want it to pour out on your community. I want it to pour out on your neighbors and your friends. He says, in knowledge, I want your love to grow more and more in knowledge. Knowledge is a funny thing. You know, the fact of the matter is you can't teach a know-it-all. But he says, I want your love to grow in knowledge. And I'm convinced of this one thing, that the more you know a person, the more you love them. And that sounds a little contradictory because we know what wicked sinners we are. And we know that there's nothing good inside of us. But I'm convinced, and I've seen it. I've seen it with the Awana kids, Brother Paul. And I've seen it with some of the junior church kids and I've seen it with some people that I've known. The more you love, the more you learn about somebody, the more you grow to know that person, the more you will love them. Because you will learn why they do the things that they do that bother you so much. You know, we've all known unlovable people, right? We've all known that person. That person, you know, ever seen that person can be eating a piece of chocolate cake and look miserable doing it? That's a pretty unlovable person. Now, you all laughing because you all know somebody like that, right? I pray that they're not in this church. But we all know somebody like that, right? They can look miserable even eating a piece of chocolate cake. But you know that person who looks so miserable and so unfriendly, they've got a reason for acting the way they do. It might be a good reason. And you might turn around and say, boy, I'm glad that person acts the way they do when you know the reason why they act. But you see, the more you know somebody, the more you can't help but love them. And then in all judgment, he says, I want your love to grow more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And right then and there, that sounds contradictory to what our society is going to tell you. The society is going to tell you it's not wise, it's not good judgment to go around loving everybody. And you know, they have a point. If your love means that you want something back in return for that, you know, most of this world, I don't know if you realize this or not, but most of this world doesn't even know what it means to give a gift. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know a person, you give them a gift, they give you a gift, and if you don't respond in the proper way, if you don't show them enough gratitude, or if you don't buy them a gift of greater or equal value, you got a problem. You know what I'm talking about, right? That's not love. And that's not a gift. That's a barter. And he says, I want you to love in all judgment. Well, what's he saying? Well, it's not good judgment to go around loving everybody. You're just going to get hurt, right? Well, yes, you are. If you expect to get love back in return, you will get hurt. But understand, that's not what the word love means. We have no idea what the word love means. The word love is speaking of God's love. God's love towards man, a sacrificial love, a love that gives, knowing full well that you're probably going to get a punch in the nose for it. That's what real love means. And when we can suck it up, and we can be kind to somebody who we know that's been gossiping about us the night before, and you can smile at them, you can pray for them. Have you ever noticed that? It's awful tough to gossip about somebody you've been praying about. Yeah. But when you can pray for that person who consistently does you wrong, that's love. And that love is rewarding because that's the kind of love that counts to God. He says, I want your love to grow in knowledge, more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Point number two, that ye may prove. To prove, it says in verse number 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. What does it mean by approve? That's speaking of a testing out, speaking of an experiment, that you can test this out and prove to everybody. Prove to who? Prove to everybody. What are we proving? What are we proving? That's what we talk about, the great definition, and we spoke on this before. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And after that ye shall receive, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall receive power, and ye shall be my witnesses. Ye shall be my witnesses. No option, no commission. Inevitable. You are my witnesses. The witnesses of what? We are the witnesses of the love that Jesus Christ has poured out in our lives. And what kind of witnesses of that love are we? He says, I want you to approve it. I want you to prove to this entire world. I want you to prove to God, to man, to Satan. That's what God said to Satan when in the book of Job, right? He says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That's what God said to Satan. That sounds like you say, God, leave me out of it, right? But what was God saying? He says, Satan, you may have all these wicked men that follow you and bow down to your demons and they praise you. And you got all these men who serve you and serve their own lust. But you don't have anyone who loves you as much as Job loves me. He says, we're proving. We're proving not just to men, not just to God, but we're proving to all the hosts of heaven things that are excellent. Prove the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere. Let your love abound so that you'll be proven to be the real deal. Let your love abound so that you can prove that Christians, that Baptists, that members of Emmanuel Missionary Baptist Church are the real deal. Let your love abound. How are people going to know that we're the real deal? Are they going to know because we got a great preacher? And we do. That's how they're going to know that we're the real deal. Are they going to know because the way we dress or because the way we look? No, they're going to know that we're the real deal by our love. That's what's going to make the difference. That ye may be without offense is the next part of that verse. That ye may be sincere and without offense. Offense. You know, and that's a funny word right there. That's we hear this a lot, right? I'd go down to such and such Baptist church or such and such church, but that church is full of a bunch of hypocrites, right? And that's sad. You know, in love, or maybe sometimes in the flesh, I might tell somebody, well, if a hypocrite's standing between you and God, it's one thing you can count on, that hypocrite's closer to God than you are. And that's true. But I'll tell you the truth. When someone says, I wouldn't go down to such as, I'd go to church, but that church is full of a bunch of hypocrites, that's awful condemning. You know, there's no excuse for laying out a church, and there's no excuse for failing to do what God has commanded us to do. But he says, I want you to be without offense, not leading others to sin. That's what that word offense means. Offense is simply that thing that scares, that frightens, that scares off and makes people scatter. He says, I want you to be without offense. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but you realize that a lack of love, there is nothing that's going to lead more people to sin. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can do. No actions, no persuasions. You could be on the corner selling drugs there. You could do whatever, but there's nothing that's going to lead more people away from Jesus Christ. There's nothing that's going to lead more people into condemnation than a lack of love. He says, I want you to have love so that you'll be without offense. That you'll have love so that others would gravitate towards you and towards the spirit that resides within you rather than being offended, rather than being scattered. And finally, it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are in Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. And when I read this, being filled with what? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And no sooner as I read the fruits of righteousness, if you're anything like me, immediately, you know, your mind shoots over to, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. I believe the Apostle Paul, not that much different from other preachers. He wrote Galatians first, and preachers have a tendency of repeating themselves. So he's referring to the fruits of righteousness. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Love. The fruits of the Spirit are love, sacrificial love, agape love, joy, full of cheerfulness. What that word joy means, it literally means if I took a pin and I poked you with that pin, joy and cheerfulness would just flow right out of you because you're so full of joy and cheerfulness that you're ready to burst. Peace, rest, quietness, long-suffering. Not talking about suffering long, but cheerful endurance. Gentleness. Gentleness means kindness, undamaging, that you can walk through this life, that you can walk through your community, through your workplace without causing harm. Goodness. Ecclesiastes, I got it right that time. Ecclesiastes, it speaks of God sheltering down the rain on the righteous as well as the unrighteous, right? And what Solomon's saying there is that your love, that your kindness, that your compassion, it should just rain down on everybody, whether they're your friend, relative, neighbor, or someone you don't even like. Your love, your goodness, it should rain out upon everyone. And then faith, reliance on God, meekness, humility, secret power, and temperance, self-control. So let's reread this. Let's do a little damage to God's word here. If we reread Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of whose Spirit? The Spirit of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Jesus Christ, the produce. Understand, that's what it means by fruit. The things that Jesus Christ produces. The things that Jesus Christ produces are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Okay, but we know from God's word that if we've repented of our sins, if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, we've been born again. We're filled with that same Spirit, aren't we? So now let's reread this a little bit differently. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of Michael Jackman. Should we go there? The fruit of Brother Stephen Clark. The fruit of Peter Moon. Is love, joy. Can we say that? Can we say that with a straight face? Oh, one of my favorite preachers, Leonard Ravenhill, he was fond of saying, he says, "I don't know if you believe this or not, but I've never once gone to a restaurant and eaten the menu. But all too often, we expect people to eat the menu." Here's a gospel track. I know nothing in my life backs this up. But here's a gospel track. Here's an invitation to church. And those things are good. And we ought to do that whether we got rotten personalities like Brother Michael or whether we got joyous personalities like Miss Julie. That's the way we ought to do. But understand, that's what we're expecting people to do. We're not giving them the fruit. We're not giving them the produce. We're simply giving them a menu and saying, "Eat up. How's it taste?" That's not enough. The fruit of the Spirit, the product of the life of our lives ought to be unto the glory and the praise of God. Where does God get glory and praise? Brother Stephen, anybody ever told you, "Good job, job well done," for starting a job? "Oh, I'm so proud of you. You got out there and you did you started that job." No, that's not where you get any glory. That's not where you get praise. Well, where does God get glory and praise? God's going to get glory and praise from the work that He's doing, from the progress, from the finished work. Understand that we are fully saved. When we repent of our sins, we trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. But the work's not done. We've not arrived. God's not done with us. He's got work that He needs to do in our life. He needs to produce this fruit. He needs to reproduce Himself in us so that we can inherit, as Romans chapter 8 talks about. You know, as we look at these things, and you might be a very loving person, and the book of Philippians was written to a group of very loving people. But what the Apostle Paul was simply telling them is that you guys aren't done. You haven't arrived. You need this love to grow. You need this love to abound, to mature. You need to keep pressing on and letting your fruit grow and produce it and turn into something beautiful and turn into something lovely for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. This is what our community wants. The community doesn't need another definition of Christianity. They need a demonstration of Christianity. The community, they're not going to be impressed with the beauty of your gospel tracts or your church flyers. They're going to be impressed by the love. The love that shines out of our lives. This sermon, I don't know if it means much of anything to you, but it's one of the most convicting sermons that I could preach. A sermon on love, because I know that no matter how much time we spend in God's Word, no matter how much we do at church, no matter how much effort we put in or how righteous we might look on the outside, so often that love, it falls short. That love, it's got its limits, doesn't it? That love, it will love until someone offends. That love, it'll love until someone gives us a dirty look. But that's not the type of love that God had for us. God had a love that abounded while we were yet sinners, while we were yet at enmity with Him, while we were the very enemies of God, while we had our shotguns of rebellion raised and we were fighting on the wrong side of the battle. Jesus Christ, He gave Himself. He sacrificed Himself, paying the debt for sin. Yeah, he allowed Himself to be humiliated and tortured and made fun of and spit upon. He showed a love, an unbending, unyielding love. Not a love for a select people. Not a love for just the best and the brightest. But a love for the most wicked and the most foul. Jesus Christ, He came to this earth, and he where did He spend His time? Did He spend His time among the rulers? Did He spend His time among the elite? No, He spent it with lepers. He spent it with the untouchables, with the sick, with the infirmed, with the needy, with the woman given in sin. That's the type of person that my Lord loves. He didn't have much time for the people who were better than everybody else. But He sure did have time for the sick and for the feeble, for the unlovable. That's the type of love that the Apostle Paul is telling us we need to have here. And at this time, we're going to have a verse of invitation. I know the sermon was a little pulled together last minute, and it might not have been the greatest in presentation. But if the Holy Spirit's moving in your heart, show a love for Him. Show a love for Him who died for you, and move right away. And as the song leader and the instrumentalist come, just be immediately obedient to the God that wants to walk with you and wants to talk with you and wants to have daily fellowship with you and show you love. And I'll turn things over to Brother Stephen now.
Stand if you would for an hymn of invitation.